Okay, everybody, welcome. Why don't we go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord and God, we thank you for this opportunity to open scripture and to read together, to study together. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and all the ways that you try us in our lives and help us to grow. And we're thankful that we have each other, that we can fellowship here on Wednesday nights and read scripture together and encourage one another. And we pray you bless us now as we read here in the Gospel of John, and just to rejoice in the wonderful things you have shown to us in it. And I pray you would help us understand this is your saving revelation to your church. And we need to see this as such and to receive this truth as the very words of our Creator. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Come on in. Come on in. Y'all can sit over here. Can't sit way back over there. Okay, so we're on John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. So if you have your Bible there, please turn to John chapter 12. And here we have the final chapter in what most commentators and theologians call the Book of Signs. And remember, how many miracles are recorded for us in John's Gospel? There's seven great signs. And how many I am sayings are there? Seven. Okay, and remember, John chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18 is the prologue. And then John 1, 19 through the end of chapter 12, that's the Book of Signs. That's the book of the seven grand miracles and Jesus' discourses and all the great teaching that we've seen there. So once we're at the end of chapter 12, once that's done, then we enter into what commentators call the Book of Glory, where we have Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Then you have the upper room discourse, John 14, 15, and 16. And I just want to keep reminding you, if you really want to understand the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, where would you go in Scripture? John 14, 15, and 16. Those three chapters are unique in the whole Bible with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his work among us and what he does. And then John 17, what's that about? Remember? The high priestly prayer, that great chapter where we get to see into the mind of Christ, what he was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then after that, you have the trial, the arrest, the trial, and then the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection. So let's go ahead and pick up here in John chapter 12. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Okay, so there at the tail end of chapter 11, you have a plot to kill Jesus. You have them plotting to kill Jesus. Then you have the anointing at Bethany. And then the next block of text, you see verse 9 and 10 there. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, what is so strikingly odd about that part? They want to kill Lazarus, the guy that had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. He's alive again. What are they're plotting to kill him. Why is that odd? Obviously, death's not a big deal to Jesus, right? And it's also, you have this great evil, the plot to kill Lazarus. You have the great evil, the plot to kill Jesus. And right between it, sandwiched right between it, you have the anointing at Bethany. Probably the greatest act of piety that was done towards Jesus during his whole earthly ministry. So you have it kind of bookended by darkness, by these plots to murder. Then you have the anointing at Bethany. Now, one of the things I wanted to highlight to you here was, you know, Judas Iscariot says, you know, this is a waste of money for this fragrant oil to be spent like this all on one occasion was a waste of money. But it really wasn't, because this is him being anointed for his burial. And it was an act of worship, wasn't it? It was an act of worship. It was an act of sacrifice on her part to give Jesus the anointing that he deserved, the reception that he deserved. Okay, so it wasn't waste. It was worship. Now, what about Judas Iscariot? One of the things about him that is so striking is that I wanted to ask you, do you think any of the other disciples suspected that he was a bad guy?
They didn't suspect him at the Last Supper.
They thought it might be them. Yeah.
He was the treasurer, too.
He was the treasurer. He seemed to be the most trustworthy, right, Chris? Chris is our treasurer. Yeah. Who would ever suspect Chris of anything wrong? Yeah. But what that kind of shows you is that a false profession of faith and, you know, a phony person can be one of the least suspicious people that you could think of. Okay, surely not this guy. And even when Judas leaves from the upper room there, they thought he was just, you know, going on an errand or something. They didn't even know why he left. And they still were thinking it was us. Maybe it's me. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Okay, so Judas is a very interesting person to study because the men around him just had no idea that he would turn out to be what he was. But he was definitely evil. And we know that, you know, he was a thief. He used to steal from the money box of Jesus and the disciples. Okay, so he was a real bad guy. But Jesus rebukes Judas Iscariot there in verse 7. Leave her alone. She's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always. You can always do things for them. You can always serve them. But me, you do not have always. In other words, this was a unique opportunity, never to be repeated again, the whole spectrum of human history, to do this act of service for Jesus. It will never happen again in all of human history. So she did the right thing there in making that sacrifice for him. Okay, so look at verse 12 now. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And what would a conquering king usually come into a city riding on? Yeah, not a donkey. It'd be, you know, a white stallion or something like that. Certainly not lowly riding on a donkey. But what is that kind of part of still? Remember, Jesus executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. This is still his estate of humiliation. And so when he comes into the world, he comes as a bondservant. He comes in lowly circumstances. He was born in circumstances I would not tolerate any of my own kids being born in. I would have been like, there's not a chance. We're giving birth in this lower part of the inn where people put their beasts of burden. So everything about his coming into the world is lowly and humble. And it's still the same thing here. Here you have the king of the universe coming into town on a donkey. On a lowly donkey. It's an amazing thing, the incredible drama going on here. And that's a prophecy there from the book of Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Have you noticed that's something that comes up again and again throughout John's gospel? They didn't understand this, but later on they did. They didn't understand what he meant here, but after his resurrection, then they did. It must have been like the ultimate brain dump. Like once the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, it's like, boom, everything made sense that they didn't understand before. And they needed that divine enlightenment before they went out preaching. And it's very important that they didn't immediately go out and start talking about Jesus because they didn't understand it well enough yet. Remember what Jesus told them? Wait here until the promise of my Father comes upon you. In other words, you guys would mess this up. So you need a special anointing from God so you can get the gospel right. Okay, so it keeps bringing that up here in the text that then they understood this later, they understood this later. Okay,
That's all
right.
The last chapter of Luke, right before he sent it, he says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
That's right.
So, like you said, I can only imagine the mind dump.
And that's true of every person. Needs the Holy Spirit to open our minds to understand the scriptures and the things of God. And it's a divine enlightening. It's like Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 1, the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, the enlightening of our minds in the Holy Spirit. He's the one who ultimately teaches us how to believe in Jesus and teaches us the gospel and teaches us the truth. So, okay, good. All right, verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. Okay, so here he is coming into town, and the people that were eyewitnesses of Lazarus' resurrection are telling everyone else, that's the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. You know, the guy that the chief priest and everybody wants to kill. That's the guy that raised him from the dead, riding into town on the donkey here. Verse 18. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And what's remarkable about the Pharisees' attitude here still? What have they seen? What have they seen him do?
Things they've never seen before.
Yeah. Things that no human being has ever done before. I mean, think about what happened in John chapter 9 again. That man that he healed was what?
Born.
He was blind from birth. And it had never been heard of that someone that had a congenital, you know, blindness like that had been made to see. I mean, he rewired the guy's entire brain so his eyes worked and he could see. They had never seen anything like this. And again and again, we're told in the text, but all they could do is try to turn people against him. Like, they were upset because people were believing in him. They were not affected by the miraculous signs and wonders that he did. It just had no effect on them. Even here, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. It just didn't occur to them, maybe we should too. Maybe we should believe in him too. Okay, and what does that show us again? The need for a divine act of grace on the heart. I don't know how you can miss this and reading John's gospel. Remember, I've told you all the story how I was not raised in Reformed or Presbyterian circles, but when I became Reformed, I told my mother on the phone, she cried. She cried. She thought it was going to destroy our family, like I joined a cult or something. And so I sent her a couple books, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. She read those and reread the New Testament. And then the next time, you know, I talked to her after all that, she's like, how did I miss this before? She's like, the doctrine of election is everywhere in Scripture, especially the Gospel of John. I'm like, I know. It's all over the place. It's pretty amazing. If God doesn't do this divine work, we can't know the truth. Okay, but what does John 1:12 say? That to those who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born not of blood, nor, in other words, you can't be born into it, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God. So God has to do this great work in our hearts in order for us to understand and see these things. The Pharisees witnessed these remarkable miracles, and it's, again, a testimony to the hardness of the human heart. They want to kill Lazarus, the guy that he raised from the dead, who had been dead for 4 days. They want to kill him because people were believing in Jesus because of him. Doesn't that show you kind of the irrationality of unbelief? It's the same thing with evolution. I mean, how can you look at a newborn child? How can you look at a sunset or look at the bugs in your backyard? Look at a plant. Look at a single cell under a microscope and not, like, marvel at what God has created here. Okay, verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they said to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now, I wanted to tell you something. When I was in seminary on the campus of Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, the chapel building that we had to do preaching in, that we went to chapel in, had the highest pulpit in a sanctuary I've ever seen. Okay, it'd be like literally me standing on something that's 15 feet tall in that sanctuary upstairs. And they called it Mount Sinai. And you have to go up these stairs and you like get up there. It's like you feel like Moses with the Ten Commandments or something. It's really weird. The first time I got up there to preach a sermon in Comm Lab when I was taking preaching there, I got up there with my sermon manuscript. And engraved on the wood is that the thing in quotes at the end of verse 21. See it? Sir, we wish to see Jesus. was engraved in the wood on the pulpit. I thought, wow. It just gave me the chills when I saw it. Like, okay, you're supposed to preach Christ and him crucified. That's what you're there to do. Show Jesus to the people. Sir, we want to see Jesus. So I love that. Every time I see that verse, I remember going up to Mount Sinai to preach in Comm Lab and like, well, I'm preaching on Psalm 124. Well, it's all about him. The Psalms are all about Jesus. Okay, verse 22. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So he's still doing evangelism. He's still saving people and still showing himself to the world there. The Greeks want to see him. Okay, verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What does he mean by that? I mean, that's pretty serious. He who loves his life will lose it. What does he mean by that? That's right. And what does that mean? We die to self. And we become Christians.
We die to the old man.
That's right. The old version of us dies with Christ. Okay? The conversion of someone and someone's really born again, whether they're regenerated in the womb or they come to Christ when they're 10 or 8 or 55 or whatever, there is a death that takes place in that person. That person's life as they knew it is gone. Is nailed to the cross. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's talking about. If you love your life, meaning I just like following sin, and I just want to do my thing, and do as thou will shall be the whole of the law for me, you're lost. You will lose your life. But he who hates his life in this world, what does that mean?
Hates the sin.
That's right. You hate the sin and you hate the old version of yourself. Now, if you remember coming to Christ and being converted, I still think about the old version of myself. And it just disgusts me. It really does. The person that I was before the Lord saved me, I just think, I would love to smack that kid silly. really. But what a blessing it is to hate your former self and to want to be what God wants you to be, to want to live your life the way he wants you to live it, and to live for him instead of for self. Okay, what a great passage. Verse 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." And so there again, you see that this constant refrain throughout the Gospel of John, that redemption, salvation is a Trinitarian work. Okay, it's not the case that, well, the Father's really mad at the world, but Jesus is much nicer, so he's going to get in the way and take the punishment away. Then maybe the Father will love some. There's inter-Trinitarian love, and there's harmony and agreement in everything that they're doing. Remember what Jesus said earlier in John? I don't do anything except what the Father sent me to do. And I don't say anything except what the Father gave me to say. I do nothing of myself, but only what my Father has sent me to do. Remember, he even said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Okay? And you remember, we looked at it in John 6, and I've emphasized it a lot over the years. What was the Father's will for the Son? Why did he come into the world? To do what?
Save his people.
To what?
Save his people.
To save his people from their sins?
Mm-hmm.
That to lose none, that's right, of those that were given to him. That's right. So he comes into the world not to make a provision for salvation, but to save a definite, specific people elected by name individually from all eternity. Okay? Remember, John O'Rourke and I debated those two guys from a, they have a YouTube channel called The Provisionist Perspective. And it's just awful. It's just awful theology. And Lily, my daughter Lily, was listening to that. That was like 2 years ago or three, 2 or 3 years ago. And I walked past the computer and heard me and these other guys talking. I'm like, oh, she's listening to that debate. So I went back and listened to some of it and was like, if I listen to more of this, I'm going to explode. Like, it's so awful. Their whole concept of the love of God, the grace of God, God doesn't love anybody enough to save them. It's that position has the lowest view of God's love of any theological position I've ever heard of. God does not love anyone enough to save them. Whereas we would maintain God loves his people so much he will save them infallibly, perfectly, and not a single one of them can be lost. Okay, because that's what Jesus came to do. I'm sorry? That's right. He died for them. They cannot, condemnation cannot be brought against them, and they will not be lost. Okay, so it's such an important doctrine. It's not a pedantic point of theology to understand the grace of God. You really want to know what grace is. Grace is unconditional election. That's really what it is. When the scriptures say that we're saved by grace, it's the unconditional electing grace of God that initiates the whole process, and it's the unconditional electing grace of God that grants us saving faith, that grants us repentance, and that causes us to persevere to the end. Remember I told you about my one friend who's from that perspective, who told me the Bible never says that we're predestined to have faith. Does it say that? Does the Bible ever say that we were predestined to have faith or that we were elected unto faith? Yeah, remember John 6:37? All that the Father gives me will what? And what does it mean in that context, what, from the previous verses, what does coming to Jesus mean? Believing in him. Yeah. All that the Father gives me will believe in me. We were predestined to have faith. And so faith does not originate in us. You see the difference? That is all the difference in the world. If you think faith is man's independent contribution to his salvation, in the ultimate sense, who's responsible for us being in heaven? We are, right? Okay, and that's just not the case. And as we're going to see here, let's hopefully we can get to the very end of John 12. If I'll quit preaching, we'll get there. Look at verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, why is the soul getting troubled? What's about to happen here? Yeah, we're hours away from it here. Okay, that's right. The wrath of God is coming against him. Okay, so important. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Verse 29, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, do y'all remember I did a whole sermon on that one verse about why I'm post-millennial? What this is about, the casting out of the devil from the whole world. Okay, what has Jesus been casting out all over Palestine? Demons all over the place. Demons in people and demons wrecking people's lives. And Jesus has been casting demons out all over the place. But now, who's he going to cast out of what, according to verse 31? Out of the whole world. Satan and his influence are going to be cast out of the whole world now. Now is the judgment of the world. One translation translates that as the restructuring of the world, the reformation of the world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Now, listen carefully to the next couple verses here. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. What does that mean? They could not believe. Sorry?
It's in God's hands.
That's right. Mm-hmm. It's like me saying, therefore, I could not dunk a basketball. I don't have the capacity. I don't have the ability to jump that high. It's the same thing here. They couldn't believe. They don't have the ability to do it. They didn't have the power to believe. And look at the reason why.
Verse. Implication, nobody does, right?
I'm sorry?
By implication, nobody does.
Correct. Yep.
Not just they.
Yeah, not just them. Yep. Yeah, look at verse 40 there. This is a direct fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah, verse 40. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. When I was in seminary again, I had some really good professors when I was in seminary. I took Isaiah through Malachi and had a professor. He had the best name ever. His name was Dr. Belcher. They're like, come on, you got to belch for us now, or whatever. Dr. Belcher.
That was my pastor's name growing up.
Is that so? Dr. Yeah. Belcher?
Dave Belcher.
I have a book. I have a book by a pastor. I'm not kidding you. The pastor's last name is Yawn. Y-A-W. I'm like reading this, going, and he even jokes about it in the book. He's like, yeah, I'm Pastor Yawn. So.
Through the road in gray called Boring Chapel Road. And the church is named Boring Chapel. B-O-R-I-N-G.
I live in Boring, Tennessee. I've seen that name. Yeah. Right next to what? Exciting, Tennessee?
Bland, Virginia.
What?
Bland, Virginia.
But Dr. Belcher, at one point, he started a lecture by saying, guys, I want you to put your computers away. Let's look at our Bibles. And to open your Bibles to, this is actually this passage in Isaiah. And we read it, that God has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, so that lest they should see with their eyes or understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. And he said, guys, when you preach and when you do your ministry, you're going to be praying for people's salvation, right? I'm like, yeah. And you're going to be working to come up with good illustrations and to open the word of God so people can understand it, right? We're like, yeah, definitely. That's what we want people to come to Christ. You want people to understand and be saved. He said, what you guys need to understand is that's great and you should pray for that and that's wonderful. But you also need to know that there will be times that God will purposefully use your preaching to harden people's hearts. And we're all like, man, that's a downer. But we're looking at the passage, that's true. There's times God will use your efforts and your evangelistic work and you're trying to witness to people and you're preaching and you're teaching to close people's eyes and to close their hearts. At the end of the day, God's word does what he wants it to do. It does what he wants it to do. And like I said, you know, we do all this praying and like, you know, I pray every Sunday and like before I get to in the pulpit, you know, Lord, open the eyes of the blind and help people to see. And God does whatever he wants with that. And a lot of times, you know, the apostles would go preach and nobody would believe and they'd get beat up and thrown out of the city. And then you think, okay, so here you have guys that they're really desperate to see people come to Christ and they're praying and they're fasting and they're working. And then you have Jonah. Jonah doesn't want anybody to come to know God. He doesn't want anybody to repent. In fact, he'd rather die. And he doesn't pray for his preaching ministry. He goes in there, and the text in Jonah is 5 Hebrew words. It's the shortest sermon in the whole Bible. He just walks into town and says, 40 days and Nineveh's overthrown. Boom! It's the biggest revival in the history of the world. And you think, isn't that amazing? God's word does what he wants it to do. And it always does. And this text of scripture, I remember going through Thomas and Steele's book, the 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Documented, and Defended. This is one of the passages. I remember camping out on this one and looking at that, like verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. It's not that they would not. They couldn't. And why couldn't they? It was the direct fulfillment of this prophecy from Isaiah. God blinded their eyes so that they wouldn't turn from their sin. God is sovereign over mankind in this way. And it also, that ought to, those of you that do know Jesus, That ought to really stir your hearts. Wow, look at, God didn't leave me like that. God could have blinded my eyes. God could have stopped up my ears so that I couldn't hear his truth. Okay, in verse 41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And there in that passage in Isaiah, remember Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of Yahweh high and lifted up in the temple, and the smoke fills the temple. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, and I'm a man of unclean lips. I mean, Isaiah thinks he's going to die. Who did Isaiah see there? Jesus, Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. That's what John 12:41 means. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory, Christ's glory, and spoke of him. Okay. All right, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Wow. So there's another passage we can reflect on. Okay, so they really did believe in him. Some of the Pharisees did. Some of the Pharisees really believed in him, but they would not say it because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, and they were more interested in the praises of men than the praises of God. So can a true believer struggle with even that? Oh, sure. Sure. Y'all ever heard the story of Thomas Cranmer? Thomas Cranmer, during the Reformation era there in England, he was scared. He was scared of being tied to a stake and burned to death. So what did he do? Have you ever heard that story? He recanted and signed a confession, confessing Roman doctrines, because he was afraid. I mean, if you've seen people burn to death at the stake, which he probably had, he just couldn't take it. But then eventually he felt, yeah, he's the guy that torched his hand. Yeah, that's one of the most moving stories in all of church history. He felt so guilty about betraying the truth that he eventually goes back and says, you know, I really do believe the true gospel, and I don't believe in transubstantiation. He did that. And then when he went up to be burned to death, he stuck his hand in the fire that signed that confession. Remember what he said over and over again? This unworthy right hand, this unworthy right hand. And I think, I'm pretty sure he was the guy that when he was on his way to the stake to be burned, the Pope was there. And he said, I denounce you as Christ's enemy and antichrist and all your false doctrines. And it's like, wow. So yeah, don't worry about the praises of men. Just worry about the fear of God. Okay. Verse 44, John 12:44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. See the Trinitarian thing there? To know Christ is to know the whole Trinity, is to know God the Father and God the Holy Spirit too. Verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Okay, so his authority for his mission came directly from God the Father. And everything he said is only what the Father told him to say. Everything he did, all of his movements, everything else, is exactly what the Father sent him to do, that mission. He was always in complete submission to his Father's will in that way. And always remember, it's a voluntary submission on his part. Okay, there's been some confusion on that of late by a certain individual saying it's an eternal submission. Like the Son has always been submissive to the Father, and I think that the biblical response to that is no, only in the economy of redemption is that the case. He willingly enters into that role of submission to his Father. Okay, chapter 13. Let's get as far as we can in about 7 minutes here chapter 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Isn't that a great phrase? He loved them to the end. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Verse 6, then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Remember one of the first things we covered when we got into John's Gospel, I tried to make the case from the text itself that the author, John the disciple, is assuming that you're familiar with the Synoptic Gospels, that you know Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you put the narratives in chronological order, what this episode here of washing the disciples' feet is probably right after the disciples were arguing about who is going to be the greatest. If you put them in parallel with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, isn't that kind of ironic? They're fussing and fighting about which of them is going to have the most authority in this earthly kingdom. They still don't understand the nature of God's kingdom. But then what does Jesus do there? Here's how you're going to lead. Yeah, here's how I want you to lead. And what a great passage. It's a great illustration for husbands and marriage. It's a great illustration for church work. You know, we don't lord it over. We're supposed to be servants. We're supposed to be servants to one another. And ministers and elders and deacons should be servants to the congregation, to the bride of Christ, just like this. But the thing I want you to key in on there, look at verse 16. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Why is that so significant? Servant is not greater than his master. Yes?
If Jesus wasn't beneath him to serve.
Exactly. Right. If we think that doing mundane things is somehow beneath us, here is the ultimate refutation of this. Okay? You know, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you do well, for so I am. You see verse 13? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. I am your teacher and I am your Lord. And yet, look what I'm doing. I'm washing you guys' filthy feet. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to serve from a position of lowliness, shepherding from below, not a place, not up on Mount Sinai or anything like that. Okay, but from below. That's how we're supposed to serve.
Wasn't that activity the lowest servant in the household would be, right?
Yes. Not even your older servants wouldn't do this. It'd be like the youngest, most worthless human in the household did this kind of work. Isn't that incredible? And here he is doing it. He girds himself. Can you imagine the impression this made on these men for the rest of their lives in the world? All the stuff they remembered. They didn't understand it. I mean, even Peter's like, you shall never wash my feet. Peter's just constantly sticking his foot in his mouth. I love it. Okay, then fine. Wash my whole body, my feet and my head and my hands and everything else. And Jesus is like, you don't understand what I'm doing now. You will later. You know, Peter, it'll all make sense later. I know it doesn't yet, but it will later. Okay, so we're not greater than our master. Okay, and that's another reason I think it makes sense. This is after them arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. That you guys are not going to be greater than me. I'm your master, and look how I'm serving you. So there's a lot we can reflect on in that portion of the narrative there. It's just glorious stuff. All right, verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, what does it mean for us? This is a little tricky, but whoever receives whomever I send receives me. How do we do that today? What does the Greek word apostle mean? Sent ones. Who does Jesus eventually send out?
Us.
Eventually, yeah, but here for our purposes, who's he talking about? Who's the apostles themselves? How do we today receive the apostles? I'm sorry? That's right, which is found where? In Scripture. You want to know what the apostles taught? You go to the Bible. So that's why people will say, I'm a red letter Christian. You ever heard someone say that? Jesus said, you don't believe my apostles, you don't believe me. You don't believe the ones I sent, you don't believe me. Okay, so don't ever let someone... I think there's actually a book called Red Letter Christians or something like that. If you ever see one of those, use it to start a bonfire or something. But that's horrendously bad doctrine. A lot of times people, well, I like Jesus, I just don't like Paul. Paul was one of the ones that Jesus specifically sent. And if you don't receive him, you don't receive Jesus, and you don't receive the Father. Okay, so the whole Bible, it's a package deal. It's all or nothing. It's on or off. It's a one or a zero. It's you believe it or you don't. Okay. All right, look at verse 21. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So you see it there? They don't even suspect that Judas is a bad guy. And yet here he is. Who's he possessed by now? The devil himself. They still don't know it's him. Okay, it's hard. It's hard to detect, you know, who are the bad guys going to be? What is Galatians chapter 2? How does it describe them? The bad guys came into the church how? They snuck in by stealth. Okay, to spy out our liberty, to bring us into bondage. You have to watch out for this stuff all the time, because wolves come in very tightly knit sheep outfits sometimes, okay? And those sheep outfits look very convincing, very real. Okay, verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Okay, we're 45 minutes in. Does anyone have any comments or thoughts or questions? And that's a lot of stuff, isn't it? So we'll pick up.
Do you think John knew who it was when Jesus told him that whoever I give this piece of bread to is him, and he answered to him? Do you think John knew at that point?
Probably, yeah. I think he
probably only John.
Probably only him. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, why don't we go ahead and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time to read the treasures of your word. And so much in here, and we're just kind of scratching the surface, but it's a good exercise to read through, you know, larger portions of Scripture to get the larger context. And what a blessing it is to look at these things and to see our Savior in action. And especially as we're coming up here on his last hours with his disciples and the wonderful things that he teaches them, and the saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life coming up, and the vine discourse, and the detailed teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray you'd help us to just soak those things in and to believe them, to cherish those truths that you have revealed to us. And we just thank you for the perfection of his work to save his people from their sins. And we pray that you would Burden our hearts for the lost and save our lost family and friends, and use us to shine your light to those who are around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.